few weeks ago on Wednesday nights, I've been teaching on how to make disciples, which is what Jesus has called us to do as his church. Go into all the world and make disciples. And we had one more item of a tool that the Lord's given us to make disciples, and that's the, as I put here on the top of your sheet, the role of the church's orderly, regular worship. And is worship, the worship of the church, that's something that every church agrees with. There's no distinctions, no divisions, is there? Well, this is a big one, isn't it? And so I thought I want to take a Sunday morning to just walk through this. So there's going to be a fair amount of review. If you're here on our Wednesday nights, you're going to recognize some of this, but I want to make sure we understand what's involved, what we're talking about. So we see at the beginning there that God uses the church's regular, orderly worship to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So important to see this. The church's regular meetings are not separate from disciple making. They're essential to it. They're not separate from disciple making. They're essential to it. The challenge or problem lies with understanding, well, how do our regular meetings, how do they fit in to the disciple making, if you will, process, or the action of making disciples? That means we need to start at the beginning. What does it mean to make disciples? Number one, we have to have a right understanding of the big picture. And we're going to go through these first few points fairly quickly. The big picture in making disciples involves the unbeliever, the believer, and then the triune God. What's the big picture you need to know, remember, and grasp about the unbeliever? Well, deep down, Romans 1 tells us he knows of the true God, not merely a God, but he knows the true God. But because of his sin, he pushes that down. He doesn't want to recognize that or honor God. He pushes that down. He is thoroughly corrupted by sin. It's hardened his heart. It's blinded his eyes. Satan blinds him as well, takes the word. What about the believer? We're not only told to make disciples of unbelievers, but to make disciples, to make believers into more mature disciples. The moment you trust Christ, true or false, you no longer have any sin. Well, we're all going to say false. If anyone says true, 1 John tells us, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a what? A liar. We've all sinned. Every one of us sinned. We have been redeemed from sin. Sin no longer has that domineering, sovereign control of our lives. Praise God. He's freed us from that. But it's still present. We still have a sin nature that we struggle with. We live in a world of unbelievers. That's what's often meant by the word world. The conglomerate of unbelievers, billions of them. They're opposed to God, and they pressure believers to conform to their way of thinking, their way of living, and their values. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But we as believers are continually pressured by that, and we're still oppressed and tempted by Satan and his demons. What about the triune God? As part of the big picture, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the big picture of making disciples. You, Christian, are not doing this all on your own. In fact, while we labor with the Lord, we are his servants, we're his ambassadors, and he's the one who works through you. God in eternity past planned this all out. God the Son is the one who came into the world to die for sinners, to rise from the dead. God the Spirit is the one who uses the gospel to convict unbelievers, to give them new life, cause them to be born again, to help Christians grow. This is the big picture. And you say, well, that was really quick. Remember what I said? we're going at an overview here, much more that we could look at. So number two, what is a disciple? If you've been around any length of time, a name that we use to summarize these three aspects is Bob. So a disciple, number one, believes. That's the B there. He believes in Jesus Christ. Number two, he obeys Jesus Christ. Number three, he bears fruit for Jesus Christ. Coming back to the believing in Christ, there's initial saving faith. That moment when that unbeliever, he sees Christ, he sees his sin, and he trusts in the Lord Jesus. He says, Lord, save me. I'm lost. He trusts Christ to save him. He's absolutely convinced Jesus is God, and he's the only Savior. And he relies entirely and exclusively on Jesus Christ. There's public confession of faith. That's also tied with this initial believing. This new believer publicly confesses his faith in Christ in the Bible way, the way that God has said, is not coming down an aisle or raising a hand or signing out a visitor card, but it's that public testimony through being immersed in water, by being baptized and being added to the church. That's Christ's command and how there's this public confession of faith. And they continue to believe in Jesus Christ. They persevere in the faith. It doesn't mean never sin. But persevering in the faith means when you do sin, how does a believer respond? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We recognize, Lord, I sinned. We turn from that and we continue to follow Christ. A second aspect of a disciple is he obeys Christ. The more a believer learns about the Lord, the more he obeys him. That's an essential mark of a genuine believer. He'll obey the scripture. There's an increasingly clear difference between how he used to be as an unbeliever and how he now is as a believer. You could write down as an example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It says there, and how the Thessalonians, they turned from God to trust in Christ. They no longer followed those vain idols, and it was a testimony seen and known by all. That continual growing like Christ is seen in the kind of words we say, how we say them, our ways of thinking, what we love and want, our affections, our life, the whole nine yards. A disciple obeys Christ. And then number three, a disciple bears fruit for Christ. So you're learning more about God and his will for your life in the Bible. There's clear evidence of it as you're continuing to obey, and then there will be fruit. There will be fruit. And the idea here is, well, there's lots of things. The fruits of the Spirit. Greater love. Joy in hard circumstances. Peace in our hearts. There's a love for other believers. That's an essential fruit of the Spirit. You love Christians. You love Jesus' church. You keep going in right doctrine. And there's many other things that we could look at. Number three, how does the church make disciples? How does the church make disciples? Again, three basic actions here. Number one, we bring the gospel to bear upon unbelievers. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my what? You'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest part of the earth. The idea of bringing the gospel to bear is you take that gospel and you are proclaiming it, telling it, teaching it to unbelievers. Who is the true God? Who are they in light of that God? Why can't they save themselves? Why their good works will not fix the situation? How they as sinners have rebelled against a holy God. Teaching them about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? What has he done? Why is he the only Savior? the necessity of turning from their sin, repentance, and trusting in Christ. And true believers show that they're believers by a Christ-like life. This is the gospel message. And it's not something that really, you can give it quickly. I just did in about a minute there. But more often than not, when you've got an unbeliever clueless about the things of the Lord, it takes time in teaching them that, bringing the gospel to bear upon them. You're not just tossing it out there, but you're saying, do you understand this? Do you see how this applies to your life? You're part of this religious organization. What do they say about eternal life? How does that match up with what God says here? That's all involved with bringing it to bear. A second action in making disciples, number two, is to identify believers with Christ and his followers. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, they who received his word, in other words, they trusted in the gospel, they were baptized and added to the church. Baptism is that public confession, that display that you have trusted Christ. You've been buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And that is an immersion in water. And then they're added to the church membership there. But that's not the end. The third part is the continuing necessary action of making disciples, teaching believers to obey Christ. How does this happen? This is one way right here, the public teaching. There's also private teaching, one-on-one. There's also, as we will get into, your example, how you live, and other Christians see how you live, see how you respond, and that teaches them what they shouldn't do, what they should do. The ministry, the example, the discipline, the exhortation of the church. Coming closer now, number four, to the point here today, what tools has Christ given the church to make disciples? What tools has Christ given the church to make disciples? And as I mentioned when I was teaching through this a few Wednesdays ago, I am so thankful for this. God doesn't say, you need 1,000 people in your church in order to make disciples. He doesn't say, you need to have a multi-million dollar budget. He doesn't say, you need to have a building. We didn't have any of those. Well, we don't even have the first one, or the second one, do we? 1,000 people in a multi-million dollar budget. And those aren't the goal either. We're thankful for a building. It is a tool, isn't it? We're very thankful for that. The thing that I gain encouragement from is every church has these. The first is prayer. There's two things in particular we pray for, some blanks for you here. We pray, number one, that God will save the lost. He will save the lost from sin and Satan. Paul prayed in Romans 10, verse 1, Lord, I pray that my brethren, Israelites, will be saved. The second thing we pray for in regards to believers is that God will conform. God will conform the saved to Christ. New believers, old believers. You know, if you've known Christ for decades, have you gotten to that point where you're like, I'm 100% like Jesus Christ right now? Every thought, every response? No. In fact, I can tell you, just from personal testimony, the older I get, the more sin in my life I'm aware of. I'm like, oh my goodness, Lord, please help me. Help me, Lord. We pray. Christian, this is why prayer is so essential. Prayer in your own home, your own life. Prayer with the church. Let's never say, yeah, we pray, and then we never do. This must be always present in your life and in the life of our church. A second tool the Lord's given us is the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. Two things here. We teach the gospel. We teach the gospel to unbelievers so that they can be saved. Romans 10 there talks about how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The second thing, we teach Christian truth. We teach Christian truth to believers so that they will know the Lord and obey Him. I want to make a point here. Note, we are told, we are commanded by the Lord to preach the gospel to unbelievers. We do not teach Christian truth to unbelievers. This is how, unbeliever, your church needs to function. This is how, unbeliever, you're supposed to act in your church. This unbeliever, this is what it's supposed to, you know, these are supposed to things you're supposed to do as a Christian. Christian truth is for whom? Christians. The gospel is given to unbelievers. Now, do we never rejoice as Christians? Do we never need to hear the gospel again? Should we love to hear the gospel? The longer you're a Christian, the more you're going to understand the gospel, but not just the gospel. Sadly, there are churches where all that's given is the gospel. It's just like one long, decades-long evangelistic crusade. And we want to see people trust Christ, but as we're going to see, the gathering of the church body is primarily for the church, its edification. And the gospel will be given, but this is a time particularly for Christian truth to be taught. There's number three, godly living. Godly living, the passage there in Philippians 2 talks about how we shine as lights in a dark world. Godly living, first, is a testimony. It is a testimony to unbelievers. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Remember that little children's song? Hide it under a bushel? Nope, I'm going to let it shine, okay? It's a testimony to unbelievers. You're living a godly life tells unbelievers that there's a difference. But remember this in connection with number two. It's not enough to just live a godly life. They must hear the gospel. Also, your godly life is an example. That's your next blank. It is an example to believers. It is an example to believers. This is how a Christian should live. This is how a Christian should respond. Then number four, the worship of the church. The worship of the church. Through the church's regular, orderly meetings, God convicts and saves unbelievers. We'll look at these passages. But through the church's regular, orderly meetings, God convicts and saves unbelievers. And the next, through the church's regular, orderly meetings, God edifies. E-D-I-F-I-E-S. That means to build up. We're supposed to edify, not tear each other down. Build up each other. So let's look at these two aspects of regular, orderly worship. The church, number five, must have regular, orderly worship to glorify God. What, number one, is worship? What is worship? Worship has a ton of attention today. But I have to say, I think much of the things that are being said really aren't what true worship is. It talks about and creating a situation where we'll be able to enter into God's presence. You're already in God's presence. Nothing we do physically can somehow transform us into a zap, give us some kind of a zap, like, ooh, I'm really worshiping God now. It might give you some great feelings, but that's not God's definition of worship. What is God's definition of worship? It's very short and simple. It's in John chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus said, those who worship him must worship him, what? In spirit and truth. So what does it mean to worship God? Worship is the believer's right response, the right response of their spirits to truth about God. Worship is the right response of Christians' spirits to truth about God. That's why truth must have a controlling aspect and characterization of a church meeting. And that's not just the teaching of the word. It's through all of it. When we begin our services, what are we meditating on? Scripture. When we sing, we're singing hymns and songs that teach and admonish what? Scripture truth. When we pray, our prayers are supposed to be according to God's truth. And worship is when our spirits as believers have a right response to the truth that we've heard. Christ died for sinners. Thank you, Lord. I love you. I'm not worthy of that. Just some examples of that. It's nothing like jumping up and down and making a spectacle. It is the response of the believer's spirit. Something else along this line. In worship, the focus is the triune God. In worship, the focus is the triune God, not the experience and feeling of the worshiper. Worship is not about the worshiper. It is about the one that we worship. Think of Revelation 4, 5, what we read today in chapter 7. Are believers in heaven now, is their focus on their good experiences and what they're going through? Who's their focus on? The triune God. And they fall before him. They thank him and praise him. When the focus is on the experience and the feelings of the worshiper, that's just about, if not, idolatry. Now, that's a rather strong statement for me to say, so I probably should back it up, right? What is idolatry? What if I created a stone image, put it on the pulpit here, and said, let's bow down and worship that? What would you do? I hope the first thing you're going to do is, Pastor, you're gone. You're fired. Don't come back. We don't want to hear from you again. That's what you should do. We'd all say that. But if we said worship is about your feelings and your experience, we're okay with that somehow. But isn't that putting something in God's place? Putting us in God's place? Worship is the right response of Christians' spirits to truth about God. Number two, should a church worship regularly? Why is regularly meeting with the church important? Let's go, hold, I should have had you go to a different passage. Maybe put your Bible marker or something in 1 Corinthians 14. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I mentioned verse 41 in Acts chapter 2. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Look with me now, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they, speaking of those new believers, they continued steadfastly. Another word for continuing steadfastly, regular. This was a regular characteristic of their lives. They regularly continued steadfastly in four areas: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Do you see the tools there the Lord has given for making disciples? Prayer, the word, the church is meeting together in the Lord's Supper, and fellowship, the testimony there. When we're gathering like this right now, folks, disciples are being made. Disciples are being made. The tools are in full force, are being applied here as the church regularly gathers. Let's go now to Hebrews, forward to Hebrews chapter 10. A key passage here, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Sadly, verses that have been used by, I have to confess, pastors and many others to hit people over the side of the head for missing one service. And that's not its intent. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner or habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The author of Hebrews here is warning his readers against falling into the habit of not gathering with the church body, forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Forsaking the assembling with Christ's body, that is public evidence of forsaking Christ. Someone starts getting to the point where they say, I don't want anything to do with the church anymore. That's what this passage is talking about. It is a warning. Don't do that. Now, people don't wake up one day and say, you know what? I've been involved with the church. I've been real faithful. And you know what? I'm done. I'm just finished. Kaputz. I want nothing to do with the church anymore. That's not how it happens. How often does leaving Christ, how usually does it happen? It happens gradually, doesn't it? Happens gradually. And that's where a warning like this is applicable. When you start slowly not prioritizing the gathering of the church body, that's an area of concern. The church's regular meetings have five primary elements. I encourage you to write these down. What does the church do when we gather, when we assemble, when we have meetings? We call it sometimes a service. One of the five main things that God tells us should be in church services. Number one, the reading and teaching of Scripture. The reading and teaching of Scripture. We saw that in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Number two, singing. Singing, Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And this isn't the singing of a paid group. This isn't the singing of only those who can carry a tune. Everybody can carry a tune. It might be in a bucket, as they say. Your singing here is not evaluated by its expertise. God hears your singing. And if you can't sing on any key, and you're just, you know, the best you can, God hears that, and that is a sweet sound to Him because you're singing for Him. Number three, there's prayer. The prayers of God's people, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to prayer. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it talks about, I want godly men to pray, having holy hands, it says, and that's an expression for their lives. You do things with your hands. That's why we regularly have other men from our church having a part in prayer. Number four, fellowship of believers. The fourth aspect of church meetings should be the fellowship of believers. Now, in churches like ours, people often think, well, fellowship means crockpots, you know, coffee. That's fellowship. Well, it can be a help, but it's not. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is what's going on in each other's lives. How can we pray for each other? It is being involved in one another. That's the primary purpose of our lunch times, where we're not just talking about the Browns or the Cavaliers or the crops or your work or politics. In fact, I'd encourage you, don't talk about those things. Talk about your lives and what's going on. Number five, giving. 1 Corinthians 16, the regular giving of God's people. And that giving is proportionate to your income. Number six, the last thing, the ordinances. The ordinances. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These elements, I said five earlier, that was a mistake. Six elements are regularly part of our church gatherings. Christian, as you regularly meet with your church, what's going to happen? You're going to learn about God. You're going to learn about God's will for your life. You are going to be ministered to by the singing of your church body. And you will be ministering to your church by your singing. Have you ever been in a church where there's hardly any singing? Even more people than there are here. And it's just like people just don't want to sing. Are you edified by that? Folks, God's given you a voice, and I know you can use it. The Lord has blessed us with good singing, but don't hold back. Don't hold back in your singing there. As you regularly meet with the church, you're going to be praying with believers for God's will to be done. You're going to be praying for help and circumstances. You're going to encourage and edify each other and all these different things. And let's go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll finally get there, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And as you're hearing the word and giving the word and singing and praying and fellowshipping, that will help Christians be more conformed to Christ, and it will also have an effect on unbelievers who come to our services, our meetings, our gatherings. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24. Verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced, note the phrase, next phrase, by all. He is convicted by all. The congregation is involved in this ministry. And thus, the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God, a right response to God's truth with his spirit, and he'll report that God is truly among you. Unbelievers, they hear the word, they learn about God, they see themselves in light of that God. They see, I'm lost. I can't save myself. Christ can. I've heard about Christ in this service. And they trust in Christ. That's what happens here in this regular worship of the church. Christian, I'm going to encourage you again. You have to be 100% involved in every aspect of our worship here. Every aspect of our services, 100% involved. Don't just come sit, as my mom would say, like a bump on a log or a lump on a bog, or you get the idea. A spectator. This is not a spectator thing. You're ministering now. Even listening to the word, you're ministering by your example to other believers, by not goofing off or checking your texts or what have you, but you're paying attention to the word. You're listening. I also need to say this. Live streaming, internet, radio, or TV church does not qualify as regularly meeting with your church. It does not qualify. Number three, should church meetings be orderly? What is and is not meant by this? That brings us now particularly to 1 Corinthians 14. What was going on? in the Corinthian church. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice or evil be babes, but in understanding be mature. What Paul's saying here is they had an immature understanding about the gift of tongues. They had an immature understanding about the gift of tongues. They knew they're miraculous because God's doing it. It's not something that they just kind of womp up on their own. They're miraculous gifts, but they didn't have a right knowledge about the purpose of that gift. And so they used it wrongly, resulting in an out of order church gathering, a disorderly church gathering. That came about because they're focused on their experience. That's really something. Can you imagine if I just start automatically, fluently begin speaking in Russian? That's going to be a miracle. I can listen to my son-in-law, Ed, with his Russian, and he always sounds like he's angry. Just something about the Russian language sounds angry and intimidating. And he's talking to his parents, and is everything okay, Ed? Yeah, we're just talking about, you know, something. Oh, you sound so angry. Okay. Here, the Corinthians in the first century, God gave this gift of tongues, as it says here in verse 22, as a sign to unbelievers, particularly the Jewish nation. The sign was not given to convert. It was a sign of condemnation that because of their unbelief, they would not understand it anymore. But the Corinthians weren't focused on the true meaning. They were childish in their understanding about this. They're focused on their experience. This seems really fun. It's good. It makes me feel great. And so as a result, in verses 6 to 12, as Ryan said, the church wasn't being edified. Imagine a church service where we do things because it makes us feel good. Is that going to edify the body? No. It will not edify the body. It will not encourage and build up Christians. The Corinthians were self-centered, self-gratifying in their worship, and that had an effect on unbelievers who came. Verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you guys are nuts? You're crazy? You're out of your mind? They're disorderliness hardened unbelievers. They had the emphasis wrong. My fifth grade teacher was an interesting man. He had a large belly, and he challenged us young guys, hit me as hard as you can. Well, you tell a fifth grade boy who thinks they're really something, you know, I'm going to let him have it. He'd take those punches and he'd just laugh. Taught me chess, never let me win. That's not very nice. You got to learn how to play, Dan. Mr. Baylor was his name. He was also a minister, a pastor of an old-time Methodist church. That was the name of the church, the Whitneyville Old-Time Methodist Church, and it's all Gothic type. He was not a United Methodist pastor. He would have none of that stuff. This man was disciplined. Oh, and by the way, he had a paddle with holes drilled in it. This is 1980 when you could do that kind of stuff. And I never wanted any part of that thing because it was thick and had the holes in it. But some of the boys in the class, they did get it. And yeah, I remember Mr. Baylor when he was teaching us about English. And he said, it's really important that you get the right emphasis on the correct syllable. What? Have the right emphasis on the right syllable. You see what I did there? See what he did there? The right emphasis or the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable? If you don't have the emphasis in the right place, you don't understand what's being communicated, do you? The Corinthians had the wrong emphasis in their worship services. The emphasis was on themselves, on their experience, rather than on God and his truth. And so church meetings must be orderly. I'm going to give you three reasons why church meetings must be orderly. Number one, verses 33 and 40. Look with me at verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. As much as it might be tempting for parents to use this as an admonition to their little boys to keep their rooms clean, the context is church services. The first reason why church meetings must be orderly is that God is a God of order and peace, not confusion. God is a God of order and peace, not confusion. Remember the focus of church meetings, worship. The focus of church meeting is not the worshiper. It is the one being worshiped. Church services are not about making people comfortable, excited, or having a good time. A second reason why church services must be orderly is verse 26. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Here it is. Let all things be done for edification. A second reason that church services must be orderly is that Christians must be edified. Christians must be edified. Why do Christians need to be built up and strengthened, edified? So that they are conformed to whom? To Christ. So that they become better disciples of Christ. Our meeting here is not a tack on or something separate from disciple making. It is essential to it. So that Christians are edified, and that only happens through the orderly use of the word and prayer and the ordinances and fellowship and so on. A third reason why churches must be orderly, verses I already read, verses 24 and 25, about the unbelievers who are present. Churches must have an orderly service so that unbelievers will hear the gospel. Unbelievers will hear truth, God's truth, so that they repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Why must a church have orderly services? So that when unbelievers are present, they hear God's truth. They hear it applied to them. The Spirit applies it to them. And they repent and turn and trust in Christ. And again, note from verse 24, at the end there, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. The goal of church gatherings and meetings and worship is not organization. That is not the goal. Do we have organization? Yes, but that's not the goal. That is not the goal. Because when that becomes the goal, it's so easy to fall into routine and rote and religiousness and this is the way we've always done it. And so we're right with God. The goal of church gatherings is also not experience. That's self-centered. That's idolatrous and not Christian. What's the goal of our church gatherings? Hear God's truth. Hear God's truth so that we rightly respond to it. Worship. Become conformed to Christ. See believers, unbelievers converted. What's the goal of a church service? Glorify God by making disciples. That's the goal of a church service. Last, number four. How does God use the church's orderly, regular worship to make disciples? Do you remember the tools for making disciples? Prayer, the word, the example of believers, the church's regular worship. In our worship, our regular, orderly worship, the word of God is taught. It's heard. Prayers to God are offered. Christians, you're living like Christ here. Imagine, and I know some theologically astute people will correct me here, but hear what I say. Imagine if Jesus was sitting in our congregation right now. What's the theologically astute person going to say? He is here. Revelation tells us that. I mean, in bodily form. Jesus in bodily form is in heaven right now, but let's just pretend he was here right now. How many think he'd be checking his text messages, his social media feed, scribbling notes to a neighbor, sharing a joke? What do you think Jesus would be doing? He would have done what he did as a little boy, as an adult man, when he went to synagogue. He heard, he prayed, he sang, he ministered, he fellowshipped. He was a human being just like you and me. And Luke 2:52 tells us that he increased in knowledge and understanding as a human being. He learned. And if he did that as the perfect God-man, and we're imperfect, what do we need to do? And that example is seen by folks who are here. For some decades now, the word discipleship has become quite a buzzword. And for some decades now, discipleship has only meant one-on-one Bible studies and teaching. I am not against that. I do that. I call it private preaching and teaching. But the result has been that church meetings basically become like a pep rally. Remember pep rallies in high school? Get everybody buzzed up and excited about the upcoming game. And that's what church gatherings have become. What can you do to rally the troops, to get us all excited, to help us on for the next week? And we do gain strength for the week, don't we? But that's a consumer mentality. That's a self-centeredness, much like the Corinthians did. Oral Bible Church, that is not true. Every time we gather, you come to not only be ministered to, but to minister. To pray with your sisters, brothers and sisters. To hear the word and give the word. To live a godly example that the Lord uses to help unbelievers see the difference and to help Christians see how you should live. Christian, what a ministry the Lord has given you and called you to. Rescuing souls from sin and Satan. He's given you every tool you need. Every tool you need. And he uses your regular, orderly worship. Prioritize it. Be involved in it. Be conscious and thinking for the glory of the Lord, for the salvation of souls, for the strengthening of the church body.